and the team. And yes, I promise I will twist somebody's arm and we'll have them in a morning service very soon. So don't you worry, they will be there. And while I wait for my good friend Duncan to... Oh wait, no, you can... There we go. One day we'll streamline this process, don't worry. Just give us a moment to get these things, get used to these. There is a reason the police ask multiple people to give an account of what they saw. When police look for witnesses, they want more than one person's view because they know... Moments to get these things, get used to these. There is a reason the police ask multiple people to give an account of what they saw. When police look for witnesses, they want more than one person's view because they know that there is incredible power, not just in seeing it from different physical angles, as is the case with multiple witnesses to an event. They know that each person that looks at an event, although they see the same event, might see something a little different. It's the same as the average rugby game. We from South Africa see it a little different to how the Kiwis might see it, and certainly to how the ref might see it. And so when we want to get a fuller and truer picture of a story, we really want to see and hear multiple sides. Like that song says, we need to hear both sides of the story. And I'm learning more and more of this with my kids. I will hear a loud crash and a bang happen in a room, followed by some noise and altercation. And when I get in there, I have to hear both sides to find out what really happened. And maybe that's why Proverbs 18 verse 17 says, the first to present his case seems right until another comes and questions him. Now, if you've spent any time in a good Sunday school upbringing, you no doubt have heard multiple parables. You have heard the stories that Jesus told. You've heard them over and over again. Nowadays, when a preacher comes along, if you've been in Sunday school for a while, and he starts reading a parable, chances are you can say what the main points are going to be before he's even finished his introduction. But what if what you heard is only half the story? What if the Sunday school lesson you heard and that you have been taught is the same lesson that Sunday school teacher was taught, and is the same lesson his or her Sunday school teacher was taught, and so on and so forth? And that they were shaped by some sort of socioeconomic background however many centuries ago, and we now simply accept those. Now, of course, I'm going to ask you to hear me out first. Before you hear me telling you that I want you to approach Scripture looking for some hidden meaning, looking for some new story, that's what cults and sects do. No, not at all. What we're saying tonight is so often we come to a story and we put on our glasses that we were given in Sunday school. Tonight what I'm saying is, why don't we try and take those glasses off and see if we can hear and see what God is saying to His people. And so tonight I've invited Duncan to come and join me, partially because when we look at the other side, I'd like him to get the stones thrown at him. I think he can handle that. As Duncan and I often get together and drink copious amounts of coffee and talk theology, we can't help but naturally come to passages and ask all sorts of questions. And so a couple of months ago, we kind of just bore this idea of saying, why don't one night we come to a parable, a well-known parable, and let's look at it, let's dissect it. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And Dunks, I'm going to hand over to you. Duncan is going to take it from here.
Okay, so the parable that I'm going to read is in Luke 19 and from verse 11. So if you want to follow along, you can do that. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far-off country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. The equivalent in Matthew would be talents. That's just the kind of currency. Some of your translations will have the word pounds. You can put the word rand there. That's fine. Just that meaning. And so he called his servants, gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Look at how impressive. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina. He said, your mina has made, where am I?
Five. We're on to five now.
Wait, verse? It's lovely when you follow along. It's brilliant. 18. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to them, and you are going to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept hidden away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to them, I will condemn you with your words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in a bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, but he already has 10 minas. And the king nobleman said, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Have a little fun with that one.
Yeah, thanks, mate.
Okay.
We chose the Luke account because there is the similar one in Matthew 25, which is maybe a little lighter, a little bit more polite. You see, because when we come to this passage, we actually are faced with quite a few difficult questions. And as we discuss and as we go through, you'll see that I think sometimes we keep our glasses on because it just suits us. You see, when we come to a passage like this that we've just read from Luke and even the one in Matthew 25, our immediate response is, okay, who am I in the story? And therefore, what is expected of me? Now, when we read Matthew 25, the word talents doesn't help us. You see, when we try and understand what does talent mean, the dictionary defines talent as an innate ability, an aptitude or faculty that is above average ability. We all know when we speak of somebody having a natural talent, either in art or sport or something, it is that they are probably better than other people. They just have this natural ability, this innate ability here. Another interpretation is that it is a various form of ancient unit of weight or money. And in fact, that's the original meaning. The original translation of both mina and talent is from a Greek word, which is talenton. And it simply means a weight of currency. So it has always meant some sort of money. Our word talent comes from the Old English word talente, which derives from the Latin talenta, which comes from the Greek talenton. Now, here's an interesting twist. In medieval times, the medieval Latin times, an interpreter took this passage and decided to give the word talent the meaning that we understand today. So before that medieval time, so that, what's that, probably 500, 1,000 years?
1,000 years.
Call it 1,000 years. Up until 1,000 years ago, it has always been money. Yet an interpreter came and said, you know what, I think that word talent just should mean innate ability. And I believe that Sunday schools ever since have been left with quite a challenge for interpretation. Edmund Burke makes this quote. He says, nobody makes a greater mistake than he who does nothing because he could only do a little. Don't you see that there with that third servant, later on titled the wicked servant? He had very little and was afraid of losing it. And as we understand nowadays, we think, no, we have to use what is given to us. Rick Warren, in his course, The Purpose-Driven Life, talks about life is both a test and a trust. And so everything that I have, everything I own, everything that comes to me, all of my experiences in life are in fact entrusted to me, and they are tested, or I am tested by them. You know, as we read through this passage, we like to look at this nobleman and very often turn the nobleman into God. And we say, you know what, the nobleman gets to decide how much I get. I don't get to choose that. And we're very happy with that. We're happy to say, you know what, God is sovereign and He can decide. It makes common sense. If I have something and I entrust it to you, chances are I'm only going to entrust it to you if you have proved yourself faithful. If I have been able to test you in some way, so I see that ability and I entrust you with more. One commentator had the following to say about this passage. He says, we are responsible to use well what God has given us. The issue is not how much we have, but how well we use what we have. Each believer should faithfully carry out the duties entrusted to him or her by God and multiply his or her God-given gifts for the sake of the kingdom. And it's quite scary how that is the common rendering of this passage, that each person should take what God has given them and somehow multiply them for the sake of the kingdom. So what has God given me? I think when I read through Scripture, that answer is simple. He has given me everything. We read in Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Psalm 3 verse 5 says, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27 says, From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him, and perhaps reach out for Him, and find Him, though He is not far off from us. You see, we come to a passage like that, and we understand that God has placed each one of us right here. I did not get to choose the time nor the place where I would be born and exist. Did anybody here manage to pull that one off? You decided this was where you were going to live, when, the time, who your parents were? No, you didn't. You did not decide that. And so when we go through Scripture, we know God decided the times and the places that we would live. God has therefore given me everything, my life, my place and time in history, even the very experiences I go through, He has ordained. And He has therefore given me the choice of how I will respond to those. And that's what happens when we come to this parable, when we see how the servants respond to what the ruler has given them. You know, in my life, I kind of thought maybe I could break it up into three main categories of those things that we get. And the first would be family and relationships. God has entrusted family to me. And I don't only mean my children. God has entrusted my greater and extended family. He has entrusted even my parents to me. My father and I were sitting having coffee the other day, and the conversation started talking about when he would no longer be with us and making plans for that eventuality. And it was a sobering conversation because I realized I am not promised tomorrow with anyone of my family. And therefore, every day that I have with my family is entrusted to me. How then will I respond? If I know that I cannot guarantee, I can do whatever I can. I can put as much security around my house, get an alarm, get a great big dog, whatever, build a moat around my property. I know that I cannot guarantee the safety and security of my family. And so I have to turn around and say, Lord, you have entrusted to me. Therefore, I have to trust you back with them. The second category I would say is probably material possessions, the things I own. In that, maybe even include stuff like education, maybe my job, my status in life, the place I live. These are my material possessions. And as I read through Scripture, I realize that God challenges me over and over again. Will I love things and use people, or will I love people and use things. And as you reminded me, that was
St. Augustine.
St. Augustine. Wise words. Will I love things and use people to get those? Or will I love people and rather use things within that? And so my material possessions are again entrusted to me. Will I be a good steward of what I have? Will I use it for God's kingdom? And that's what comes through over and over in that parable. As our Sunday school teachers drum it into us, God will give this to you. We did it during the offering tonight. We know God has given us our finances. Therefore, we give back and we entrust it to Him. And maybe the last category of, in terms of family and relationships and then material possessions, I would also include my life experiences. You see, I have no ultimate control in what happens to me in my life. Those of you who saw Paul Henning's photos on Friday night at around about 5:30 on Facebook, he was stuck on the R21 northbound. And I'm sure one or two of you were as well. He did not choose to be stuck on the freeway for over an hour. He chose how to respond to that. And as there were so many people around, getting out of cars, talking, chatting, some no doubt freaking out with what was going on, none of them could control that experience. And all through my life, things will happen to me that I cannot control. Try as I might, I can't. How then will I respond even to those experiences? How will I learn from them? How will I be a steward and use them for God's kingdom? And maybe a verse that kind of comes in and that we keep in the back of our mind is where Paul writes to Colossians, says in 4:5, he says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." And as we read through this passage, we come to this lazy servant. And the last thing we want to be like is this wicked and lazy servant. One commentator says, "The third servant made excuses instead of realizing that from the start, his responsibility was to serve his master to the best of his ability. To refuse to serve reveals a lack of love and little desire to accomplish anything for the master. He hoped to play it safe and protect himself from his hard master, but he had accomplished nothing for him. His words to the master reveal a self-centered character. He accused his master of being hard. His accusation was an attempt to cover up his own responsibility. We must not make excuses to avoid doing what God calls us to do. God truly is our master, so we must obey him. Our time, abilities, money aren't really ours. We are caretakers, not owners. When we ignore or squander or abuse what we have been given, we are rebellious and deserve to be punished." A couple of years ago, Cindy and I inherited a small sum of money, and we felt that although we could have used it, we didn't necessarily need it. So maybe we would be wise with it and invest it in I think it was a 5-year plan, and then use kind of the interest in what was made through that. Now, I will leave the financial institution nameless at this time, but they kind of made a few mistakes with our money and still decided to charge us all their admin fees, and as is the case with most institutions of any nature. And after 5 years, we received back less than what we had put in. And do you think we will ever use that financial institution again? Not likely. They did not prove themselves with what we had entrusted to them. So often we come to this passage and we think God expects the same of us. But does he really? And this is the point I want you, because I know up until now you've all been agreeing with me. I've seen heads nodding. Yeah, exactly, that's perfectly right. My Sunday school teacher was spot on. I want you to take those glasses off as we maybe dissect this. Duncan.
Okay, I actually have quite a tough job, as you can imagine, because the glasses you're familiar with are very difficult for me to take off. But my job is to challenge you and to get you to think of this in a new way. So, to begin with, I want to point out that the rabbis used to talk about Scripture as a diamond, that if you hold it up to the light, it will refract the light in a very specific way. But if you turn the diamond, it will refract the light slightly differently. And so when we approach Scripture, there's always something new, something fresh, something different. And you should notice that as I talk to you through this passage, that I'm not trying to do any kind of philosophical acrobatics of any sort. This is biblical kung fu, not philosophical acrobatics. My plan is to simply point out some of the context, some of the larger picture behind this parable, and then hopefully that'll enlighten you a little. I do want to point out just to begin with that in Luke 8, Jesus talks about what the purpose of parables really is. And he says this, the purpose of parables is so that seeing they would not see and that hearing they would not hear, which is a very rabbinic way of saying as soon as you think you get it, you're probably missing something. And so hopefully I can point out a little. I don't think that I would actually be able to get to the bottom of this. It's an incredibly rich and beautiful text. The first thing to notice is that Jesus speaks in images. In fact, two-thirds of his teachings comes to us in parables, and then the rest of his teachings come in images. He calls light, salt. So he would say that he's the living water. And some of us want a few more specifics on that. What kind of water are you talking about? Is this bottled water? Is it stuff out of a tap? You know, what is it, flavored water? But if you're thirsty, you know exactly what he's talking about. He says he is the bread of life. What kind of bread? Is this whole wheat? Is this Soylent loaf from Woolworths? It doesn't matter. If you're hungry, you know exactly what he's talking about. And so the gist of this is that in order to understand the images that Jesus uses, you have to know who's hungry. You know exactly what he's talking about. And so the gist of this is that in order to understand the images that Jesus uses, you have to know who his audience is. And his audience is usually made up of thirsty, hungry people, people who are poor in spirit. And so he said, in fact, if you just go to the verse just before this parable, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So he's speaking to the lost right here. He said that it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. We know this. How many of you go to a doctor when you're well and you say, "I just want to check, am I well?" He speaks again to the poor in spirit, as he says in Matthew 5. Just to test this theory out, so knowing the audience is so crucial to understanding the text. A man named Father Ernesto Cardinal spoke to the peasants of Solentanum in Nicaragua. That is. Yeah.
Yeah. We challenge you to pronounce that properly.
My word. That is called exegetical guacamole right there. Anyway. So he spoke to these peasants and he told them this exact same parable. And the peasants of Solentanum were actually living in a very similar economic context. It is called an agrarian economy, if you want to look it up and try and understand that. But in this context, it was the same kind of context as the context of the people that Jesus is speaking to. And their response was, "This nobleman is bad news." And for us who've come to this passage thinking this nobleman is God, that is quite a shocking response. In fact, he's not just bad news to the peasants of Solentanum. He is someone to be avoided at all costs. So we fortunately have a little bit of history to back us up. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there was a ruler named Herod Archelaus. You've all heard of Herod Antipas and Herod the Great. Herod Archelaus is mentioned in Matthew 2, verse 22, so you can check it out there. But he was, just like his brother and his father, a vile piece of work. And he went away. He left Jerusalem to go to Rome to be made king. Already, this is sounding kind of familiar. When he was on his way, a lot of the Jewish people around the time started panicking because they knew how cruel this man went, and they collected an embassy. So this is already starting to sound very familiar, and they took this embassy, they went together and spoke, tried to plead with Caesar Augustus, "Please don't make this man king. He is bad news." On his return, Herod had actually received word of his opposers. And so he had 3,000 Jewish people slaughtered. And so this is a story that would have been fresh in the minds of Jesus' listeners. It's not like news now. News traveled very slowly in the ancient world, but they would have known this. But they would have also known a very significant fact. Herod Archelaus, by the time Jesus told this parable, was dead. So his kingdom had ended. So that's kind of the first bit of background. But then the other thing, so if we know that there's this going on, Jesus is not comparing God or himself to this evil nobleman. In fact, he is saying this nobleman here is a symbol of the kingdom of this world. There are basically three ways that God is not like this nobleman, and that's what I'm going to go through now. In the first place, God actually reaps what he sows, unlike this nobleman who reaps what he does not sow. And then we've got examples of that in Matthew 13 and in Luke 8. There's the parable of the sower, and God is the sower. He is the one who plants the seed. Then Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 talks about how Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who makes it grow. It is God who is involved in the process of making things grow. And then in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul talks about how he who began this good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So immediately we know God is involved. He cares. He is implicated in your life. So he has responsibility over you. He doesn't just vanish and go away to some other place, some other kingdom. Then secondly, God shows generosity and hospitality even to his enemies. Just to give you some sense of this, in Matthew 5, verse 43-45, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That actually comes in Luke. I'm adding things in there. But for your Father in heaven, so that you must love your enemies, so that you will be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. In other words, this is what God is like. God is good and generous even to his enemies. In Luke 6, just towards the verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." I think we've all been ungrateful from time to time, probably not all the time, but he's kind even to us. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And just in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter writes, "Love covers a multitude of sins." There's this great little story that the rabbis tell in the Talmud. So this is not in the Bible. It's a commentary on the scriptures. They tell it about Abraham, who was renowned for his hospitality. And he offered hospitality to an old man. And as they sat down for a meal, Abraham actually asked this old man, "Won't you pray, give thanks for the meal with me?" And the old man flatly refused. It turned out that he was a complete heathen, didn't even believe in the God that Abraham believed in. And Abraham was furious, and he sent him out. "Go away, I don't want you here." Great hospitality. That night, God appeared to Abraham in a dream and said to Abraham, "Abraham, I have put up with that man for 75 years. Could you have not put up with him for one night?" And then, so God is, he shows generosity even to those who don't deserve it. Then thirdly, this nobleman sounds kind of unfair. He gives to those who have, and he takes away from those who have nothing. And when you think about that, that looks a lot like maybe South Africa. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. In fact, economists talk about something called the Gini coefficient, which is fun to say at parties. And the Gini coefficient measures the gap between rich and poor. And in South Africa, it is one of the biggest gaps, if not the biggest, in the world. And so that's the kind of thing that this nobleman in the story is perpetuating. That's not like God. And in fact, there is a little detail that we tend to overlook. The nobleman gets very upset with this third servant because he didn't put his money into a bank and take interest. Now, if you zip back to Exodus 22, verse 25, which I have a bookmark for, but still can't find. Oh, there it is. "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. And you shall not exact interest from him." We're very used to banks. And some of them are apparently not that great. But only a few, not all of them. So there's this idea that this third servant is actually subscribing to the Torah. He is holding God's law higher than the law of this nobleman. Are you with me so far? Are the glasses coming off? So this, in short, God reaps what he sows. He shows generosity, hospitality to his enemies, and he is just and fair. In short.
Now, to interrupt you before you go too much further, if you think about, we've just read one commentator who had his glasses on saying the nobleman must be God. He's a hard man. I can't make sense of this, so I'm going to take this parable in isolation. And to fit my view, I'm going to take this servant and say, no, he must have justified his laziness. He didn't respond how he should have. And I think he actually had to do some, as you said, philosophical acrobatics to make that view fit, instead of saying, hold on, how do I understand God from the rest of Scripture before coming in?
Yeah, that's really crucial. So all I'm doing, as you can see, I'm just looking at what the rest of the Bible is saying. The short version of what is God like? Which is actually, just as you read Scripture, this is a really good question to ask. Mm. What is God like? As soon as you read a parable like this and think, whoa, something doesn't sit right here, then the question to ask is, what is God like? God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 says that. That is the nature of God. Even when God is angry, his anger comes out of his whole being, which is love. Mm. And so, if the nobleman is the villain, who is the good guy? That's kind of how we read stories. We want to know who the hero of the story is. Mm. And I'm going to tell you that the hero is, in fact, the third servant. I agree. So we actually, we find the third, so the nobleman is the symbol of the kingdom of this world. The third servant then becomes a symbol of the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to point out that we actually get a clue to this right in the first sentence of this parable. Mm. Very unusual, but this is what it says. So 19 verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because, one, he was near to Jerusalem, and two, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jerusalem, kingdom of God. Let's go into those one at a time. So this idea of Jesus looking forward to Jerusalem actually comes up quite frequently towards the end of Luke and Matthew, especially. So in chapter 17, verse 11, it says this, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And then in 18, verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man may by the prophets will be accomplished. So that's his mission. Something is going to happen at Jerusalem. And then in 19:28, and when he said these things, so this is just after the parable that we've just gone through, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So at the end of this, you're kind of thinking, I wonder if he's going to Jerusalem. And this is so crucial to understand, because essentially, Jesus is going to go the path of the third servant. He is going to fall victim to a corrupt and violent system. And this speaks volumes. In fact, I actually take the third servant to be an example of what Paul calls the foolishness of God. Mm. So 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God's kingdom works kind of backwards, upside down, inside out. Whichever way you predict it's going to work, God likes surprises more than you do. And he is going to throw a lot of curveballs your way. And so when you read the end of this parable, at least this is what happened to me, I kind of thought, This is a bit of a bummer of an ending. Here we go. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Really? That's how it ends? If we were watching a movie, we'd probably go, oh, no, I want my money back. Unless the end of the parable is not the end of the story. And this is always true. What looks like failure, at least in our terms, is really God's success, his victory. What looks like spiritual poverty is in fact the beginning of spiritual wealth. What looks like death is in fact the first step towards resurrection. So that is Jerusalem. The second thing mentioned is the kingdom. They supposed that the kingdom was about to appear, or to appear immediately. And this actually means that the people around Jesus had missed something that he had said earlier. And so this is Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is among you." It's somewhere right at hand. In fact, Matthew 4, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's within your grasp. It's not somewhere far away. You don't have to go away to collect the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus is really talking about himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So this kingdom of God is something that is made present, as in the third servant, as in Christ's sacrifice. It's made present by a radical act of love and self-sacrifice. And this is how Jesus' mission is accomplished. He lays his life down. And just to finish off my bit, I'm going to read from John 15. I'm actually going to do it a bit backwards. I'm going to read from 18 and then jump back to verse 12. "The world hates you." Maybe some leadership kind of figure hates you. "Know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." Then to verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, because his master is somewhere else, collecting his own kingdom. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit," or as Brian pointed out, "make use of every opportunity. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Back to 1 John 4, verse 8, because God is love.
Now, I've got to tell you, when we first started discussing it, my brain went like that. Because for me, I had always seen this parable of the talents as being, you know what, I'm the lazy third servant. I better not end up like that. And so I better strive as hard as I can to earn the nobleman's favor and to earn the nobleman's blessing. And we hear such scriptures as, "Well done, good and faithful servant," drummed into us. And as we do that, slowly we become conformed to the pattern of this world without realizing. And what does Romans 12 say? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, I think too often, as that expression says, we've put the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse, I don't know, which I've never ridden a horse and cart. But we've put them in the wrong order. And we think that it is about what we do in order to receive that blessing, to receive that reward. And as we heard so eloquently from Dr. Fenter this morning about the grace, and as we gathered around the communion table, it is the other way around. Our Savior came and gave His life for us so that we did not have to bow down to the pattern of this world, as hard as it is and as enslaving as it is. Rather, we say, thank you, Jesus, that you have set me free from this. And yes, I might get persecuted for following you, but actually there is incredible freedom. I am liberated from having to try and keep up with the world. I am liberated from having to do better, from having to double what you have given me. And so now when I look at the talents and I look at the experiences and I look at the things that God has given me, I realize that He has already rewarded me. He has already blessed me. He has already poured His grace and love upon me. And so in response to Him, so I do the best that I can, not the other way around. And so my prayer, and as Duncan and I chatted about tonight, and as we kind of said, well, what's really the object? The object is always that we want Jesus Christ brought front and center again and again. And what He has done for us, so as to bring us freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So I can get away from that work-based mentality. I can get away from trying to please God over and over again and beating myself up when I don't do good enough. I know that's terrible English, but when I don't do good enough. And I need to hear that word from Christ that I've accepted you as you are. I died for you as you are. I've set you free from this pattern of this world. And though they cast you out and they despise you, yet there is life and freedom in that upside down, inside out, mind-blowing kingdom of God. And all of those parables keep going to, what is the kingdom of God like? It's about that grace, that love, that forgiveness. I really hope that tonight, as we've kind of done that, hopefully we have made your head kind of explode. Hopefully we've helped crack and break one or two pairs of glasses you've got on. And as you come back to those well-known parables, not that you would look for those hidden, secret, new messages, those don't exist. But rather that you would say, let me hold this. Like the Berean Christians in Acts 17, when Paul came and preached to them, they said, what you have said sounds amazing. Let's go back to Scripture and see if it ties in. The big theological word that is used is the perspicuity of Scripture. And all that that means is that when we come to Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. As I read God's Word, it is not, how did you put it earlier on? It's not contradictory.
It's paradoxical.
It's paradoxical.
Yeah.
Maybe for some of you that's a semantic argument, but not really. There are no contradictions in God's Word. It's rather when we think we've put it in a neat box, God says, I'd like to get out of that box and smash it while I'm at it. So that as we read through, we say, Lord, what does the rest of your word say? And hopefully tonight you have come away with a sense of, I love Jesus Christ and my Savior and my faithful God more. And I want to get to know Him more as I spend more time in His word, coming back and seeing what He says to me. Hopefully we have not confused you in any way this evening. If we have said something that perhaps has, or maybe left a little question, when we're done, while everyone's having tea and coffee, come and chat to us. Otherwise, the Lord bless you. Our Father in God, we thank you that you are a loving God, a God of grace and mercy. You are a good God. And when we look at this world, we see the evil of a corrupt system. We see the violence inherent in the system. And yet, Lord, you came and redeemed us from that. You came to free us from that. You did that by laying your life down for us. And there is nothing we can do to earn that. There is nothing we can do to have you love us more or less. And so we simply choose you. And we respond to you. And then, Lord, as we flow out of that, we serve you because we love you. We do the best we can because we love you. We seek to please you. But even when we get it wrong, we still hear your word, well done, good and faithful servant. Because it's not about who we are and what we've done. It's about who you are and what you have done. Father, help us as we approach your word to always have your Spirit guiding us into truth. To see you. To have you reveal yourself to us. That we would walk in that incredible freedom that you have given us. And we would live that abundant, extreme life. Because it is no longer lived in us, it is lived in you. And as Paul said, for in you we move and breathe and have our being. For your glory we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you as you go out on your week and bring you back to us. Please don't run away. Join us for some tea and coffee and spend a few moments chatting with somebody. Amen.